Lynn. Then I'll begin. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story which I mentioned in passing this morning. And it's a biographical story. It's an autobiographical story. Who can tell me what autobiographical means? Who can tell me what biographical means? Have you ever seen a biography in a bookshop? Isaac knows, or thinks he does, yes? Nope, it's not a machine at all. A biography is a book written by one person about the life of another. An autobiography is a book about a person's life by the same person. So I'm going to tell you a story about me. Having been born at an early age in a village not that far away from London, it is of course the centre of the universe, and it's a place that you've perhaps heard the Beatles singing about. You know the song Yellow Submarine? Who knows the song Yellow Submarine? Good, most of you know the song Yellow Submarine. You know how it goes? Man singing about sky of blue and sea of green. Well, I was born in Sea of Green, which is a small village in Buckinghamshire, not that far from London. I was brought up to go to church. In fact, I was 2 months old, not that I remember, 2 months old on one of the first occasions when I went to church, and I had some water splashed over my head. I was christened. And as I grew up, I went to Sunday school. I learned lots of things, some of which I still remember. Still remember the vicar, because it was a Church of England, with this cardboard construction that he'd made. Here was heaven on one side and the earth on the other, and there was a tightrope in between. And he had a man whose name was Mr. I. And he had this man trying to walk across the tightrope. Of course, it was a big letter I. And the man could never get across by himself. And he had all these wonderful illustrations, which I still remember. Learned lots of things about the Bible. Learned lots of souls. Not of the ones that you've learned and will learn. I believed everything that I was told. But I wasn't a Christian. I didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I got older, I started to cut the grass at the churchyard. Everybody thought this was wonderful. But I still wasn't a Christian. But I still thought I was. When I was 16, we'd moved by this time. We were living down near Portsmouth, in a town called Fareham. And I started going along to confirmation classes. Now, these are classes that people go to who want to be confirmed. That is, they want to confirm the promises that were made for them by their godparents when they were christened. Now, if you don't understand about confirmation, don't worry, you don't need to bother about it at all. It's really a waste of time. But this is what I went through. And I went to confirmation classes, and I sat there, and I listened, and I fell asleep, and I woke up, think, what have I missed? And looking back, I didn't miss very much at all, because I'm not sure that the person who was leading actually believed anything. But I was confirmed, along with lots of other people, and we had a nice party afterwards, and ate lots of cakes and buns and sandwiches, and had lots of cups of coffee, and oh, it was wonderful. But I still wasn't a Christian. Then I went off to university and I went to college in London. I remember someone saying to me that near to where I was living there was a church. And I said, well, I am a Christian, but I don't go to church because I have one or two disagreements. Really, the disagreements were that I wasn't a Christian at all. I didn't love God. when I didn't want to serve God or listen to what God had to say. Then, 18 years ago, college, I started to go along to some Bible studies. And we studied what the Bible had to say. This was just before Christmas 1972. And as I read what the Bible said, it disturbed me and it upset me. I didn't like what it was saying because it was talking about me. It was saying that I was a sinner. It was saying that I had done things wrong in God's sight. Nobody said that what I was doing was wrong. The Bible said I was completely wrong. And I had offended God. And so much had I offended God by what I was doing, saying and thinking, that God was angry with me. And eventually I realized that all that I've been reading was true. And I was terrified. I thought, God is angry with me because of what I've been doing. And I began trying to make bargains with God. And I said, God, I'll stop doing this naughty thing that I've been doing. Then you forgive me. It didn't make any difference at all. And then I said, okay, God, well, I'll start doing that. I'll start reading the Bible. I'll start praying. Now you forgive me. That didn't make any difference. And I said, okay, God, well, as well as those things, I'll start going to church. Now you forgive me. That didn't make any difference either. And it went on like this for 5 days. And I was walking around as if I was carrying a 16-ton weight on my back. It was awful. Horrible. But I knew that God was angry with me. And eventually, at the end of those 5 days, I knelt down by my bed and I said, God, there's nothing that I can do to please you and make you forgive me. Please, just forgive me. And as I said that, I remembered something I'd learned in Sunday school. I remembered the words of a hymn. You've probably heard me say this before. There is a green hill far away. Many of you know that hymn. There's a verse that says, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. I thought, that's it, all I have to do is believe, really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not acknowledge that he exists. Many people do that who aren't Christians. That's what I was doing, but I wasn't a Christian. Really believe, trust him, depend upon him. So then I did a very silly thing. Kneeling by my bed, I thought, right, I've got to trust in Christ. And I tried to make myself trust. That's exactly what I did, except I was kneeling down at the time. Very silly. Because if you're trusting, you're not trying. If you're trying, you're not trusting. The next morning, when I got up and I got washed and dressed, I did trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just came out of the bathroom, and my foot went down onto the first stair, and I stopped, and I said to myself, God has forgiven me, because I had an overwhelming sense of God's peace and joy and love. I knew that God had forgiven me. Oh, that's silly, all the things that I've done wrong, and I began to list them off. And still there was a sense of peace and joy. And I kept arguing with myself as I walked down the stairs. And when I walked down those 15 stairs, it took me 20 minutes, I got to the bottom and I said to myself, I can't understand it. God's forgiven me just because I believed in Jesus Christ. And when I went back to college, someone came up to me and said, you know, two or three people have come up to me and asked me, what on earth happened to you that you've changed? You're so different. I looked at him and said, what are you talking about? I'm still the same. Haven't grown an extra leg or anything like that. Looking back now, I can see there was a slight difference. And in fact, this person that told me a few years later that it wasn't just one or two people asking him what had happened. Everybody that was studying with me, wanted to know what on earth had happened. That's 75 people have noticed this dramatic transformation and wanted to know what it was. And it was because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because I'd become a different person, a new creature in Christ. All the bad things had been pushed away. God had forgiven them. And I had the power to live a new life, a life that's pleasing to God. And I've continued to change and to become more as God wants me to be since then. I'm not perfect. I've got a long way to go. But I'm not what I was like. You'd have hated me as I was. That's how God dealt with me. And that means that now as a Christian, I'm just about 18 years old. My wife's a little bit older than me in that regard. Tonight I want to talk to you just very briefly from the first passage that we read together. That's Philippians chapter 2. And we read a passage there about the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we come and refer specifically to that, I want to ask you one or two questions. What is your status? What is your position? Where do you stand at school, at work, in the church, in society at large? Where do you stand? What's your position? What do people think of you? At school, are you the person that everybody looks up to and says, what a wonderful person they are? Or are you right down at the bottom and they look at you and say, ugh, little squirt, go away? Or are you somewhere in between? Where do you stand? What's your position? How do people regard you? How do you regard yourself? Where do you think you should be in the pecking order? How do you think people should regard you? Do you sit there thinking, well, they don't think much of me, but of course they should think more of me because, well, I'm a wonderful person. How do they think of you? How do you think of yourself? How important do you consider yourself to be? Do you think you're like Muhammad Ali? Some of you won't even know who he is. It won't help if I say, well, perhaps if I call him Cassius Clay. He was a boxer. A very famous boxer. He's still alive, just about. Dangerous sport, boxing. But he always said before all his fights that he was going to flatten his opponents, which he usually did. And then he'd always finish off by saying, I am the greatest. And that's a very poor imitation of his accent. But that's what he said. I am the greatest. It's very clear what he thought his position was. What his status and his standing was. What do we think of ourselves? Do we stand there? Do we sit there and think, well, I might not say this out loud, but yes, I'd agree with that. I am the greatest. Is that what you think? What about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it say in this passage about his position before he was born? Verse 6, who being in the form of God. We've seen that a number of times in a number of passages. The Word was God. In Isaiah, everlasting Father, mighty God. In many of the carols, it refers to him quite clearly as God. I noticed in at least three of the carols we sang, clearly states, Jesus Christ is God. I.e., he was in heaven, all the glories of heaven, all the power, all the angels around him, worshipping him and serving him. That was his position. That was his status. It wasn't that he was arrogant and said, I'm the greatest. He was the greatest. There was no dispute about that. He wasn't arrogant. All the glory of heaven. That was his position before he was born. What happened when he was born? Read on from verse 6 again. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, did not consider his equality with God something to cling on to, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. How did Jesus come? Did he come when he was born into a king's palace? with many servants, gold everywhere? No, of course he didn't. He was born of a very poor and humble mother and father in a stable because they hadn't got enough money to be able to get somewhere better, with no pomp and ceremony, no servants. As he grew up, he was lived in very humble surroundings, the son of a carpenter. He had little, if any, money. And he didn't go around saying, I'm the greatest. And didn't go around saying, now look here, I'm God, therefore you've got to do what I say. Didn't do that at all. Very opposite. He never claimed any rights of his own. He never said, look, because I'm God, you owe me certain things. Look here, I made you, therefore you've got to do something for me. Remember, Jesus made you, every one of you. You are a creature made by the Creator, Jesus Christ. He didn't make any claims like that. He, in fact, did the opposite. He served other people. There's one part we read in the scriptures in John's Gospel where before supper one night he actually washed the feet of his disciples. And washing the feet was the most humble, menial, low, dirty job you possibly could. Now, it doesn't really affect us because we've got better shoes and socks than they had. But they wore open sandals, and walking round dusty roads when they came into a house, the servant would wash their feet. But Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He served other people. He submitted himself to hatred, to persecution, said all manner of unpleasant things about him, and then we read here, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Now, it doesn't strike us as meaning very much, but it means this. Crucifixion, dying on the cross, was the lowest form of execution imaginable. You had to be a really rotten criminal to be crucified. You had to be really awful to be crucified. The worst thing that could happen to someone, especially to a Jew, because the Jews knew that the Old Testament said that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And they viewed crucifixion as hanging on a tree. It was a dreadful, demeaning, low form of execution. But Jesus submitted himself to it. He put up with it. He went through with it. Even as he hung on the cross, he could have said, I've had enough of this. And he could have come down. Because he's God. But he didn't. He endured it. He submitted himself to it. He lived a humble life. And in this, he is to be our example. This is what we're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone comes along and says, will you do this for me? Your attitude should not be, me? Do that? You've got to be kidding, I'd never do that. No. We should rather say, well, yes, I'm able to do it. I've got the time, I've not got other commitments. I can do it. Let me brush your shoes for you. Or whatever. Humble things. Not insisting upon our rights. Not insisting upon the various things that are due to us. But rather living as the Lord Jesus Christ did, as a servant of other people. But then also we read on about Jesus' present position. His position results from the fact he did obey and did submit. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of, Fred Bloggs, at the name of Mikhail Gorbachev, George Bush, Margaret Thatcher, John Major, no, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, whose knees? The knees of the angels? Yes. The knees of Christians? Yes. Anybody else? those in heaven and those on earth. Not just Christians, everybody. And of those under the earth. That means everybody in the whole of creation. Nobody is excluded. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, everyone will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. Now obviously everybody that bows the knee to him now and confesses him as Lord will be doing that, because they're doing it now. But there are many people now who refuse to bow the knee. They say this: I will not have this man to rule over me. I will not listen to what he says. I will run my own life. Don't you say that sometimes? Say that sometimes to your mums and dads, don't you? I'm not listening to what you've got to say. I'm going to do my thing. One day, all of us, you included, must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. For those of us that do it now, it will be a matter of joy and happiness to do that, and a delight. But for those of us that go and meet him at the judgment, without having done it before we die, it will be an unpleasant thing. It will be a horrible thing. It will be a dreadful thing. So we have here, in this reminder about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, an example for us to follow, and a warning for us to pay heed to. But the example to follow cannot be followed until first we are reconciled to God, because we can only follow this example if we will submit and surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and have him rule over us. So therefore I would urge you, even as you sit in your seats now, look at your hearts and see whether indeed you have submitted to Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, to do so now, to believe in him, to trust in him, to depend upon him, to receive the forgiveness and mercy that he offers. Because one day we'll stand before God, all of us. How do you stand with God now? And how will you fare on that day? Because we will all bow the knee on that day. How much better to bow the knee now and rejoice in the future than to defy God now and suffer in the future because we refused the gracious offer of forgiveness that was made and made so clearly in his coming to earth. Let's think about that, examine ourselves, and seek to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to close tonight by singing number 2 on the carol sheets. It's very important, I've said it before on many other occasions, very important to take notice of the words that you're singing. And there are some very good words in some of the carols. And notice in this one, this is a Methodist carol. You can see it's a Methodist carol from the last verse. Right at the end, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. We read about that this morning in John 3. Jesus said you must be born again. The early Methodist preachers insisted all the time, you must be born again. So much so that George Whitfield, the first Methodist preacher, when someone said to him, Mr. Whitfield, it's now 17 times that I've been with you and heard you preach on the subject, you must be born again. Why is it you keep preaching on this subject? And George Whitfield asked him, well, it's quite simple and it's quite plain. It's because you must be born again. And it's reflected in their hymns. And it's reflected in this carol, which was written in part by George Whitfield, Martin Madden, and Charles Wesley. And it comes out here clearly, born to give them second birth, born that men might be born again, born that men might be saved from sin and know forgiveness, grace and peace and mercy. So take note of all the words of this hymn. Take note also of the words of all the others that we've sung and others that we will sing on Tuesday, on Christmas Day, and others that we sing at any other time. pay attention to them, because we can learn from them many things about God and our relationship to Him. So let's stand and sing number 2. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.